It's time for us to begin our study. If you would please get your lesson sheet out on Acts chapter 20. There's just a few questions that I want to quickly look at with you on that, and then we will go on into Acts chapter 21. Got a lot we want to talk about this morning. In our last study, we were looking at just a few of the concluding questions on lesson number 20. I want to look at these very briefly with you. Number 30, what two things were they to take heed to? Set the stage, we're talking about the meeting of the Apostle Paul with the Ephesian elders as he rehearses the work that he did with them over a period of about 3 years, and he warns them, and we've vividly talked about that, warns them. What was their job? What two things were they to take heed to? To themselves and to the flock. That's right. To themselves and to the flock. And then we were looking at this. What did Paul say was their responsibility to the church? Take heed to it, to guide it, to lead it, to shepherd it, to pastor it, so forth and so on. Verse 28. Pardon me? Yeah, that's right. They were to take care of the church over the which the Holy Spirit had made them bishops, and that would be the one that had appointed them. That's right. The local church. What was the purchase price of the church? Whose is it? It's his. He paid the price. What are the two dangers Paul warned them of? Going to be false teachers? Where? Among yourselves and... some will come in from the outside. So there are two sources of the danger. To whom does he now commend them? Verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace. And we talked extensively about that, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Verse 32, how was Paul and those with him supported while at Ephesus? What did he do, Randy?
Well, they worked.
They worked. Yeah, he labored with his own hands to provide the things that were needful for him and to those that were with him. Verse 34. And we've seen other illustrations of that. When he came into the city of Corinth, he lived with Aquila and Priscilla. Why?
They were
tent makers as well. He shared that. Number 36. From Paul's example, what should we do with part of our laboring? Verse 35. Pardon me? Well, yes, but part of the resources that we have from our work, what do we do with it? Help the needy. That's right, help the needy. And verse 35, help the weak and to remember the words of Jesus. And that brings us to number 37. What words of Jesus does Paul quote that are not found anywhere else in the Bible? All right, more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you'd like to think, that being as Paul said, Jesus said that, that you could turn back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and just read that, but it's not there. But we know he said it. How do we know it? Paul said he did. All right, it's quoted here. What did they all do when Paul had finished speaking? They knelt and prayed, and they all wept. This, of course, is Paul's departure from them. And we'll see evidence of that again a little bit in the 21st chapter of Paul's departure from other brethren. And certainly you can see the emotional side of that. What made them most sorrowful? Bruce?
He said that he wouldn't see them again.
That's right. Thought question, continue to chart the journeys of Paul. We're going to do that, but we're going to pick that up in our next series of slides. Now, I have a question for you. Do you have any questions over chapter 21? Over chapter 20, I meant to say. I read that. Yeah. When folks look at me like, I know I said something that wasn't quite right. All right, chapter 21. Here we're reading of the conclusion now of Paul's third journey. And this particular map, you may recognize at least a variation of it from our study of history and geography. I replicated this map on this series of slides because it shows these last few places that Paul visited on his way to Jerusalem. Now, while we've got this map up, we're going to make this point by way of review. The church in Antioch is the church that sent him out on these three preaching tours. And Donna, this is your question. The three preaching tours, where do we read about them in the book of Acts? 18 through 21. All right, that's right. Brings us back here to 21 to Jerusalem where he is arrested. Now, he's on his way, or the intent, you would normally think, is to go back to the city of Antioch, the church that sent him out. This was what he did on the conclusion of the first journey, the conclusion of the second journey. But things are interrupted when he is arrested here in the city of Jerusalem. And he knows, of course, we'll talk more about that, that things are not going to go well for him when he arrives in Jerusalem. But in our study of Acts chapter 21, we're just going to note briefly some of the places that he stopped at and why as we proceed in our study. Randy, would you mind to be my reader this morning for chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, please? Randy Childs.
1 through what?
6, please.
Acts 21, 1 through 6. When we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre. And there was a ship to unload its cargo. From there, the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to them. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again.
All right. Just simply to note these places. They made a course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and then to Patara. We just see him bumping down the coast, as you see, on his way to Jerusalem. And then, of course, here bumping down the coast. We'll talk more about those places in just a little bit. But we pick him up there at verse 2. Found a ship crossing over into Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail, and when we come in sight of Cyprus. Now, in coming in sight of Cyprus, sail just to the left of this island of Cyprus. Had Paul spent time here?
First journey.
All right. Do you think that he had some interesting memories about his work here in Cyprus? Can you tell me some things that occurred there?
Elymas,
yes. What happened with Elymas?
He opposed.
He did.
It might be the idea that Paul was getting more attention from the governor.
Okay.
And he wound up, he was struck
blind. Yes. Well, we know that the man that Paul was trying to teach was a very important man. And this, of course, is in Acts chapter 13. And this man's name was Sergius Paulus. I get Sergius Paulus and Claudius Lysias turned around. I had to look it up. I'm sorry. There's some things that you get in your mind twisted, and if you get it twisted there once, it's never straight again. So I have to be sure by looking at it. Sergius Paulus. But as we look at this passage, we note that Sergius Paulus was a very important man. He's described as a proconsul, which, as you say, is somewhat of a governor. And Paul's trying to teach him. And this man named Elymas is trying to upset the apple cart, so to speak. And Paul struck him blind. Now, one of the responses that we note is that Sergius Paulus was much impressed. In verse 12, it says that he was astonished at what was done. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So as Paul is traveling by ship and he looks over and he sees this island, no doubt there's some things that come to mind regarding his familiarity with his work there. He'd been there for some time, preached throughout that island. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 13 specifically. Now, reading on in our text, it tells us that he left there and went on to, or continued on to Syria, and landed at Tyre. Now, again, when you're studying about these places, I can't urge you enough. Get a map out. Look and see where these places are. Be clear in your mind when you're reading the name of a place. Is it a city or is it a province? Now, when the text tells us that he's on his way to Syria, it tells us that
obviously it's his desire to eventually go back up here to Antioch, the church that sent him out. That was his practice. That's what he had done before, as we saw beginning in Acts chapter 13 with the first preaching tour. Now, as he comes down the coast, bumping along, one of the things that we've noted already is that you couldn't just chart a vessel and say, well, I want to go from Asia to Caesarea. Can't just do that. So what did you do? You got on board a ship that was a cargo ship and tried to find transport from point A to point B. So travel during that time could very well be complicated. And, of course, going across the Mediterranean Sea, as we're going to see a bit later in the book of Acts, can be very treacherous certain times of the year. Certain times of the year, travel was just not engaged in on the Mediterranean Sea. And we'll see why. Because of the storms on the sea. Now, one of the things we want to call our attention to here is that they landed at Tyre. Now, the city of Tyre has always been intriguing to me as I study about it. In Old Testament history, we know that it was the city of Tyre that had a certain king. His name was Hiram. And you remember this was during the days when the temple was being built. And what did Hiram supply for the temple in Jerusalem?
Timber.
Yes, he supplied the timber to build the temple in Jerusalem. There was a deal made, and interestingly enough, when you do a close-up zoom of the topography of this land, what do you find exists between Tyre and Jerusalem this way? Mountains. Be treacherous to try to bring logs, that many logs, from Tyre to Jerusalem. Now, Jared, one of the things that, in some of the work that you've done, and no doubt will do in your lifetime, if you're way up here in the mountains and you're trying to get logs down here to build a structure the size of the temple that Solomon was building, and so you've made an agreement to supply the lumber to build that, you've got to factor in cost and all that. So you've got workmen up here in the mountains that are cutting the timbers, and you've got to transport them. So you want to figure out how to do that the most efficient way. You know what old Hiram did up here? He devised a way to put those logs out here in the ocean, kind of like folks do even, I guess, today, and bind them together and bring them down to here and then bring them up to the city of Jerusalem. That would have been a lot easier than transporting logs over the mountains, you see. So Hiram figured that out, and you can read about that in the Old Testament text regarding the building of the temple. I find that interesting. But this is the place where Paul now lands, in the city of Tyre. And I want to call your attention to the fact in verse 3, it says, "For there the ship was to unlade her burden." Again, it tells us it was a cargo ship. And, of course, traveling from Patara over here all the way to Tyre, that's a long way. I've never traveled on the sea. Some of you perhaps have. But that's a distance of about 400 miles across the Mediterranean Sea. So we're not talking about a small journey. It's a long way that he's on board this ship and bringing cargo to the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre, as we mentioned, very important ancient city. Now, another interesting fact about the city of Tyre that stands out in my mind, the Old Testament prophet said that the city of Tyre would be cast into the sea. Now, where do you read that? I have forgotten. So look that up for me. That the city of Tyre would be cast into the sea. And you wonder, well, how in the world is the city of Tyre going to be cast into the sea? Well, you remember the sequence of kings that Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel begins with the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, after you, there's going to be another one. Well, we read in the Bible about that one. And we know that the Assyrians and the Medes joined forces and they conquered the city kingdom of Babylon. But then there's a period of time that we don't read about in the Bible. We know it's there because Daniel said that it was to come in this sequence of kings.
But the Old Testament closes, and we've got a period now between the Old Testament and the New Testament of about how long? Pardon me? 400 years, yes. Now, a lot of history can happen in 400 years, including the rise of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. We call that the Greek Empire. And it's during that time that Alexander the Great, he was coming down through here conquering things, and as he came over here, the inhabitants of the city of Tyre thought that they were safe and secure because they had built the city, they rebuilt the city out here on the on an island just off the coast here of where the old city of Tyre was. Now, interestingly enough, when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came down through here, he destroyed that ancient city. It was just in rubble. But now you've got Alexander the Great. Now, that would be, you've got the Assyrian Empire, then you've got the Babylonian Empire, and then from the Babylonian Empire, you've got the Medes and the Persians, and now the Greek Empire. So we're several years down the pike from the time that ancient Tyre was destroyed by Babylon the king. And now here comes Alexander the Great. And these people have rebuilt out here on this island. They have, well, we're not in any threat because we're out here on this island and it's kind of a fortress. It has steep cliff walls. And so Alexander the Great, he can't do anything to us. Now, from what I understand about the history of this, Alexander the Great had no interest in particular in the city of Tyre until they boasted that we're out here on this island. I mean, it's a kind of great fortress because of the cliff walls, and he can't bother us. Right. The fight is on. So Alexander the Great turned around and brought his army over toward the city, the new city of Tyre. And guess how he got to them, Bruce? Ezekiel chapter 26. All right, talks about Tyre. But what I want you to think about is how did Alexander get out to that ancient city?
Did he use the rubble from the old city and stack it up in water and build a causeway?
He sure did. Yeah, he just built himself a causeway right out there to that island city, and he conquered them, just like Ezekiel said that he would do. The ancient city was cast into the sea. Isn't that interesting? Now, I think it was taken back in the 1960s, some aerial photographs of that area. And strangely enough, from the air, that causeway, of course, the sea has destroyed it, but the ruins are still there. They're still there, still visible. In the water, as you can see it from the air. Now, question, how did Ezekiel know that? How did Ezekiel know that Tyre would be cast into the sea? Well, God told him. And as long as it's still there, that's evidence that what the prophet said is so. Just an interesting point as we're passing along here on the travels of the Apostle Paul. He came to the city of Tyre, and there the ship was to unload its burden. In verse 4, it says, "And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Oh, I had that in my notes, Bruce. Ezekiel chapter 26 through chapter 28. I just noticed that. Thank you, though, for looking that up. He tarried there for 7 days. And these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes that little expression that as he's traveling to Jerusalem, and the brethren, we want to call attention to that. Here in the city of Tyre, they're brethren. The gospel's been preached in Tyre. Now you remember when Jesus said to the apostles that ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We see the gospel spreading from the city of Jerusalem. Well, that encompasses the city of Tyre. The gospel had been preached in Tyre. So there are Christians now in the city of Tyre. And Paul is with them 7 days, and they encourage him not to set foot in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this little expression, Paul through the Spirit, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Some have looked at that and stumbled on that expression by saying, well, isn't that conflicting with what the Spirit had already told Paul about going to the city of Jerusalem? Is now the Spirit telling him something different?
Well, let's notice a couple of things. First of all, back up, if you will, in the book of Acts to the 16th chapter of Acts, and let's read beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. This is familiar territory to you. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And therefore they concluded that God had called them to preach in Macedonia. Now, notice, if you will, that the Spirit is directing where Paul goes. Do you see that? He wanted to go here, and the Spirit said, no, you go here. And so that directed the places where that he went. Now, you'll notice that thought again, as we have recently studied, in chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you'll note, beginning in verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. In verse 22, Paul, meeting with these Ephesian elders now, as we've just studied, said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, has the Holy Spirit been directing where Paul goes? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit tell him, when you get to Jerusalem, things are not going to go well? Yes, yes. Well, then how is it that these brethren said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem? Right?
I read the New American Standard. The translators have put a note in the margin that says, i.e., because of impressions made by the Spirit.
All right. So what that translation, and I think accurately so, what that translation is helping us to see is that this revelation of the Spirit had been made known to these brethren. They were aware of that things were not going to go well for Paul. And so they advise him, don't go there. That's their advice to him. This is not a prohibition of the Holy Spirit not to go there, because the Holy Spirit's guiding him where he goes, and the Holy Spirit's already told him that things are not going to go well for you. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 11 of this same chapter, we'll talk about Agabus when we get to that in just a moment, but here this man, Agabus, tells him in verse 11, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girl. Paul, you're going to be in trouble when you get to Jerusalem. How did Agabus know that? The Holy Spirit told him. So this is not a new revelation that things are not going to go well, but it's the opinion of these brethren that if things are not going to go well for you in Jerusalem, then you best not go to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that in the verses following, verse 11. But we must note that just here, that these brethren don't want him to go there, because things are not going to go well with him. Now, in verses 5 and 6 of Acts 21, look at your Bible. It says, and when it came to pass that we had accomplished the days, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade each other farewell. And we went on board the ship, but they returned home again. Again, you see a rather emotional time where Paul has become very close to these brethren, and he's not going to see them. And so they put him on the ship, and he's on his way, very similar to what we read in chapter 20, in verses 36 through verse 38. Randy, while you have your Bible open, I know you're reading from the New American Standard. Verse 5, does it not use a different expression instead of accomplished the days?
I'll just read it. When our days were ended, we left and started okay. on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city.
Okay.
And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell.
Okay. Well, point being, and as you said, we're done. Here in Tyre, and so we're going to Jerusalem. whatever time or work was to be done in Tyre is finished. They'd accomplished their course. Some translations use, I think, that expression. Point being, they'd finished what they set out to do, and so now they're on their way to the city of Jerusalem. Now, in view of what we already know in our previous studies, why is Paul going to Jerusalem, and why is he in a hurry to get there?
He has funds.
He has funds, that's right. He's collected from the churches of Galatia, as we've studied in 1 Corinthians 16, from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, couple that with 1 Corinthians 16. So we know what he's got, we know why he's going, and we know that he's going to deliver these funds for the relief of the needy saints that are in Jerusalem. So now he's on his way. Now look, if you will, at verse 7, Acts 21, verse 7. It says, "And when they had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day." Now this is in Ptolemais. Not much said about that. We might want to note that we're not talking about a long way, about 25 or 30 miles from Tyre. And you see, as we saw on the map, what he's doing, he's just bumping down the coast to these cities on his way to Jerusalem. And he abode there one day. Someone have any comment about the word Ptolemais? What do we know about that? Pardon me? Yes, all right. So we've got essentially the name of this city being given by the Egyptians. And so that's the background of that. He said, "We saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." Now, I tell you what, folks, when you have had the opportunity to be with brethren, be very close with brethren, a day's time with brethren is a very short time to just get to be with them and play catch up for a little while. And so he's on his way now, going to Jerusalem. Now, the events of verse 8, we want to slow down just a little bit and talk about this. In verse 8 it says, "And on the morrow we departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we abode with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and of course then we'll read about Agabus and his warning about what's going to befall Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. Now Caesarea is really not all that far from Jerusalem. I'm told that it's in the neighborhood of about 64 miles from Jerusalem, from the coast, and then you would actually go up what we have referred to, and the scriptures refer to as Mount Zion. You go up to the city of Jerusalem. So some distance, 64 miles, not all that far by today's standards. But the thing that I want to pause and note with you is that when he came to Caesarea, he entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. And interestingly enough, the writer identifies this man, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Now, how long has it been since we've read about Philip the evangelist? All right, all the way back to Acts chapter 7 and first little tidbit of chapter 8, and then some in chapter 8 as we read concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's Philip the evangelist that we're reading. Acts 6. Yeah, 6. Stephen's speech is in Acts 7. Thank you. So what we want to note just here is, if you'll turn back to these early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because of their widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. And so they inform the 12, that is, the apostles. And what do the apostles instruct them to do about this problem? Or at least perceived problem? All right, you look out from among you. How many?
Seven
men. That's right, seven men. And what's their responsibility to be? Take care of these widows. That's right. Take care of these widows. Now, you'll notice in the listing of the names, you'll note that the very first man's name is Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And the second man's name is Philip. Philip. Now, it's this Philip that we're talking about, one of the seven. And you'll note that as we turn the page just a little bit to the latter part of the sixth chapter, we learn that Stephen, and this becomes important just a little bit later in our study of the 21st chapter, Stephen is accused of some things. What's he accused of? You'll see that there about verse 11 of chapter 6.
Blasphemy.
Stephen is accused of blasphemy. Well, what do the Jews do to Stephen because they think he's guilty of blasphemy? They stone him to death. And who was it that held the garments of those who stoned him? Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then. Now we're talking about the same man, but we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And Philip, the evangelist, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, is the man that's traveling south of Jerusalem. And he meets up with a man of Ethiopia. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And we know that this Ethiopian is a very important man. He's the treasurer of Queen Candace. And we also want to note that Philip asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And you're familiar with all of that, how that Philip then baptized him, and the eunuch went on his way, rejoicing, saw him no more. Now, one of the things that we want to note is, from that point of reading about Philip and the conversion of the eunuch, until now, do we know anything more about Philip? No. No.
When he would have gone up to Samaria, he would preach up there.
Yeah. First part of chapter 8. Yeah. Yeah. But other than that time frame, do we know anything more about Philip? Do we have any history about him? No. Not until we get to here. Not until we get to here. Now, the thing that I'm trying to impress you with is how much time has lapsed. A lot of things have happened. A lot of history has occurred. But how much time has lapsed?
Several decades.
Huh?
Several decades.
At least two decades. About 20 years have passed. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, just to make a personal application, do you think 20 years looking at your life make much difference? 20 years' time? Now, those of you who are older, we all smile at that, and we look back and we say, no, 20 years is gone. It's just like that, it's gone. But now, a lot of stuff happened in that 20 years.
Well, the other thing, too, is he has four, we'll say virgin, as his scriptures say, virgin daughters. So, he can't be terribly old at this point in time, which would mean that when the events that we read about in Acts chapter 8, he had to be pretty young.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's true. But the thing that stands out in my mind, that just kind of jumped off the page at me when I first perceived that, was how much time had passed since we initially read about Philip. And what events were prominent in his mind the last time we read about him? What had just happened? Stephen had been stoned to death. Would it be safe to say that they knew each other? It'd be more than safe, yes. Yeah, one of seven, yes. Would it be safe to say that they not only knew each other, but they likely knew each other rather well? Yes. Yes. Now, here is the Apostle Paul, the man who held the garments of those, let's say, who stoned one of your best friends to death. And now he's staying in your house where you have four virgin daughters. What's changed in 20 years?
Paul.
Oh, he's changed. Yes. What's changed in the mind of Philip, obviously? He knows Paul has changed. Is there any animosity or appearance of animosity between Paul and Philip? No. No. Now, I find it an interesting question just to ponder. Could you do that? Here's the man that stoned my best friend, killed him 20 years ago. But now this man's so sorry for what he did, and he's become like me now. He's a Christian. And it becomes my opportunity to host him as a guest in my house.
You kind of just said it. It wasn't that they just encountered each other and they're civil. You don't just go to somebody's house and, you get invited and are welcomed.
Well, that's right. That's right. And when you consider the area that we're talking about as we looked at the map and the time frame and so forth, do you think that Philip knows the changes that's taken place in Paul? No doubt. Yeah.
I was going to say, Paul had a reputation at this point.
Oh, yes.
Being chased around by the Judaizing teachers.
Yes. I simply want you to be impressed with that. That here's somebody that has changed so dramatically that Philip the evangelist, now Luke, the author here, tells us that he was one of the seven. Specific mention of this Philip, we have no doubt as to who he is. He's one of the seven. And then it says, we abode with him.
Carry your point just a little bit further. Do we think it was easy for Philip to overlook what Paul or Saul of Tarsus had engaged in? We don't know, but it probably was not. It was something that he had to work on.
Well, yes, that's a very interesting question to think about. And we can answer it and say, well, it should not have been very difficult. It should not have been a difficult decision.
He would have to fight natural impulse,
yes,
to hold the resentment.
Yes.
So that we have problems with brethren, it may not be like flipping a switch and, okay, now we can forgive them and we go on. But while that would be the ideal, the only point I'm making is that it may not have been all that easy. So if we encounter difficulties, it doesn't excuse it. We just need to recognize that sometimes it's a lot more difficult to forgive brethren than we like to think.
Forgiveness in and of itself is not always just easy.
Right.
Case in point, I just had it on the tip of my tongue one moment ago, and then I nearly drew blank. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when we read about the prodigal son, he came home. His father didn't have to stand around and ponder that and have difficulty and struggle with whether or not he was going to have a feast. He ordered immediately that the feast be prepared. Because this my son was dead and he's alive again. And the point being illustrated is the Father's forgiveness. Not that man, but God's forgiveness of us. That context begins in the beginning, as you know, of Luke chapter 15. How that Jesus is eating and drinking with the publicans and the sinners. And the hierarchy of the Jews are critical of him. Look at what he's doing. He's eating and drinking with these people. And they're sinners. How can he do that? And Jesus illustrates with the lost sheep and the lost coin and now the lost son, how that rejoicing occurs when that which was lost is found. It's time to be happy. And no doubt when Philip learns of Paul's conversion, it's time to be happy. Here's a man that has repented. And yes, do we have to realize the emotional involvement that we've got to get past? Yes, the father of the prodigal son was making himself vulnerable. How did he know his son wasn't coming back to steal so he'd have more to go off and eat, drink, and be merry? You see, he didn't know that. All he knew is what the boy said. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Here's an attitude of humility that's obvious. Make me as one of the hired servants. When you look at Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, what do you see in the city of Damascus in Acts chapter 9? You see a miserable man as he reflects upon what he has done. And now, here he is, teaching the same things that Philip and Stephen and others had been preaching.
Well, also in Damascus, you see a reluctant Ananias.
Yes, you do.
Yeah. God said, no, go. He's my messenger.
Yeah. You don't see that reluctancy necessarily here with Philip. He becomes, appears a very welcoming host of the Apostle Paul. 20 years might give you time to work yourself over and be respectful of that sort of thing. Another thing that I want to note while we're talking about Philip the evangelist here is that he had four virgin daughters, and I don't want to make too much out of the fact that they were virgins. It's just stated here as a fact. The point being, they prophesied. Now, that I do want to talk just a little bit about. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. Don't we have here women folks who are prophets? Yes, that's what we've got. Well, why don't we have women folks today who are prophets? And why don't we have women folks who teach and that sort of thing in a public way like we think that they did? Well, the key to that, I think, is like we think that they did. We want to know some things about prophets, whether they be Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets. And that is, as you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we're not going to read all this, simply want to make the point. But those three chapters deal with the time frame of the exercising of spiritual gifts, which included the gift to prophesy. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. When you're studying from that segment, read all three of them, because they all deal with the same subject. And it begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now there's your introduction. He spends the next three chapters talking about the spiritual gifts. And you'll notice that he identifies what they were. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, he talks about the words of wisdom, knowledge, the gift, in this instance a spiritual gift identified as faith, to another gifts of healings, verse 9, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now his point is established in verse 11 that though there are different gifts, they all came from the same source. They all came from the same source. You see in verse 11, but all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He will. Now, who determined who got what gift? The Holy Spirit did. You see, the Holy Spirit determined who got what gift. So the fuss that it seems to exist among those in Corinth is over, I've got this gift and you don't, ha-ha. I wish I had that gift. And so we've got envy and jealousy and strife that's identified in this context about who got what gift. And Paul said there's a better way to approach that. And then he discusses with them their attitudes, which would seem reasonable, toward each other, that they need to love each other. And he gives them in the 13th chapter the kind of love that needs to characterize their relationship toward each other. Now, beginning in the 14th chapter, he regulates these gifts. Now, this is what we want to note just here. In discussion of the spiritual gifts, he identifies that the man who has, or the woman who has the gift, has the authority over when that gift is exercised. Now let's read just a little bit. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 26. Verse 26. He said, what is it then, brethren? This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. What's that word mean? To build up. That's right. Now, their attitudes of envy and strife, what's that doing? That's tearing down. So this is bad. Let everything that you do be done to build up. He said, if any man speaketh with a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that in turn. And let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God, and let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made by another sitting by, let the first keep silence. For ye all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now your Bible says that. Now if any of you ever attended some kind of an assembly where there was just mass confusion going on in the assembly, you know, people jumping up and down, and this one over here jabbering that, and this one over here jabbering this, and somebody back here got something else to say, and so it's just a mess. Well, you know God didn't do that.
Well, it's not just a mess. I think I get the impression that a lot of it was in competition.
Perhaps so, but what we want to take home with us is that regarding these gifts, who controlled when the gift was exercised? Whether you be a prophet or speaking in tongues, the individual did. And he said in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that tells us that during New Testament times, when these prophets and so forth existed, that the prophet had the authority over the gift. There was a time to keep his mouth shut, and he could exercise when to keep his mouth shut. He wasn't ever overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit to the extent that he had no control. That Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach that. Now, concerning these four virgin daughters who prophesied, the daughters of Philip, did they too have the authority to exercise when they prophesied? Yes. Now, were there any restrictions placed upon the when of that? Yes. What about when they came together in their assembly? What does the Bible say about the role of those women that might be in that assembly, even if they might have a spiritual gift? Well, that's what it says. You can read it as you just continue in that context. In verse 33, it says, for God is not God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And it elaborates on that to some degree. A lot could be said about that, but what we want to note is there are different roles, even in the church. And these different roles that exist in the church must be recognized. And even these four virgin daughters who prophesied, they had to do what God said as far as when they would exercise their ability. Now, do we have any record in Scripture of women actually teaching? Older women teach the younger women. Where can we read about that? Titus chapter 2. That is right. Do we have a specific illustration of women teaching?
When Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos.
Yes, all right. When Aquila and Priscilla, Acts chapter 18, took Apollos aside and taught him more excellent the way of the Lord. So we do have illustration. But does that go outside the perimeter of the text of 1 Corinthians 14, where women can now teach over men? No. Has to be respected. Yeah, Randy.
It's also a fulfillment of the prophecy that Peter was quoting in Acts chapter 2.
Yes, sir, from Joel chapter 2. Good.
Joel chapter 2.
Yeah.
I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He's quoting from Joel. It says, it shall be in the last days, God said, that I pour forth of my spirit on all men behind me. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
That's right.
And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see visions.
All right.
But that's it.
That's what this is. That's right. That's exactly right. All right. So we're out of time. We're going to start next time when we talk about Agabus. One other thought on the exercising of these spiritual gifts that I must say before we close. How were any of these spiritual gifts conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands? Right. And you have a passage for me? About Acts chapter 8? 18. What? Yeah, 19. Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 8. 19 verse 1, beginning. Check it. I think it's Acts 19 where Paul came to the city of Ephesus and found disciples of John. Oh, yes. Well, now that's true. Yeah, yeah. Simon, Acts 8 verse 18. I'm sorry. That's all I can say about that. I'm sorry. I understood Acts 18.